Friends, it's lovely to be with you again this evening, and it's terrific to be able to share Sunday nights with Shane, and he's been teaching us on John's Gospel, and over these next two Sundays we're going to return to the series that I'm wanting to deal with you on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's of tremendous importance to us in the days in which we live. We need His working in our souls and in the church. And what we have seen in the previous three Sundays, you may remember, is this. We had to look, first of all, at who is the Holy Spirit. And we had to look at His personality and all that the Bible teaches us. Then the second Sunday, I showed you what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the individual. How He works in our hearts, how He brings us to Jesus, and how He gives us His gifts and enables us to grow closer to Christ. And then the third Sunday we dealt with how He works in the church, how He gives us gifts to function together, and how He binds us together in unity and in love with one another. This evening I want to touch on the fourth area, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now my brothers and sisters, as I come to this subject, I realize that there's an enormous amount of controversy over this area. And I hope this evening, in some small way, it will give you great clarity. The situation is as follows, that there are many people today who come to you and to me as Christians, and they are saying, you've come to Christ, you've given your heart to Christ, you are born again, but I've got something more. I've got something extra. I've got something greater to give you. If you will only be baptized with the Holy Spirit, you'll have a greater ability to pray. You'll have a more exuberant spirit of praise. In most cases, if you have the baptism of the Spirit, you will speak in tongues. And the impression given is that if I have this, then I've got it. But if I haven't, then I'm one of the have-nots. And I'm not quite up to the standard of what other people experience. I remember when I was first converted and I went down to Rhodes University and started my studies, that's exactly what happened to me. I was taken to a church. It was a very alive church. And it was the most alive church in Grahamstown, where I was at the time. And the first service I got there, I was told, you are a Christian, Warwick, but you've got to have something else. And what that caused me to do was to look, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say tonight about the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Now, friends, the outline is going to be up on the screen, and it's out there on the forms that were given to you. And may I just begin by saying two things? The first thing is that there are those who teach us and will say to us that it is subsequent to regeneration. That's their feeling, that's their teaching. You've come to Jesus, but this happens afterwards. So it's a two-step. You're born again, you're saved, you become Christians, but then sometime later you need another experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. On the other view, and that's the view I'd like to try and clarify for you this evening, that is incorrect. Because the Bible teaches us that it happens at conversion. To be converted, we're going to see now, is what the Bible says. But my friends, what is absolutely critical as we go through this little study this evening is this. That it's not what you think. It's not what I think. It's not what we experience. It's not what happens in our lives that's the big thing. The most important thing for us is, what does the Bible say? That's the key. So when we're dealing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the question always is, what does the Bible say? That's the test. A man by the name of Frederick Dale Bruner has written a wonderful book on the Holy Spirit, and he said this, the test of any calling itself Christian is not its significance, is not its success or its power. Though these make the test more imperative, the test always is the Bible. So there may be lots of claims. That's not the issue. There may be phenomenal success. Friends, that's not the issue either. The issue always is, in every area of one's life, what does the Bible teach? Secondly, what are our basic principles in coming to the subject tonight? Why is it important that you and I go through the series together? And there are four. The first reason is because it's our common desire as believers that we all want to enter into the full purpose of God for our lives. You want that and so do I. We all long for a close walk with God. We all long to pray from the heart and with passion. We all long, as John was sharing here, to share the faith with the lost. This is a real believer's life. And as we come to the subject, that is our longing to experience the full purpose of God. Secondly, it's to discover this in the Bible. You see, the will of God is the Word of God. Experience must never, ever be the criterion of truth. Truth must always be the criterion of experience. Always, everything, always come back to what God has said in His precious Word. The third very important thing, friends, I know you've heard it so often before, but when you come to subjects like we're covering this evening, it's important to come to what are known as the didactic parts of Scripture. And what we mean by that is you turn to the letters primarily, because these are the epistles of teaching. So we can look through the Gospels, we can look through Acts, those are historical sections, we see what God has done, but when you're looking to the teaching aspects, that is when we come to the real truth. And fourthly, it's practical. It's not just theory. It's not just something that's maybe irrelevant. No, it's not. It's intensely practical, and I'm going to show you that. Well, having said all of that, what does the Bible teach us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, you may be interested to know that there are only 7 verses in the Bible. There are only 7 verses in the whole Bible that speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 5 of those 7 passages in the Bible are viewed prophetically, and I've put them out there for you. There's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 11, which says, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There is Luke 3, verse 16, which says, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's Mark 1, 8, which says, He will baptize you. You can see it's very similar with the Holy Spirit. And John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 33, the same as He who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you notice in those 5 passages? Very clear to see that, isn't it, friends? That each of those 5 is a clear prophecy by John the Baptist that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to baptize His followers with the Holy Spirit. Jesus Himself then repeated John's statement immediately prior to His ascension, explaining that what was soon to happen would be the fulfillment of what John had been prophesying. And then it happened. That glorious day happened, didn't it? When the Holy Spirit came upon the early church on the day of Pentecost. That outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a historical event of the greatest importance. My brothers and sisters, it was unique, it was unrepeatable, and it was once and for all. In the same way that you see Jesus on the cross, it may be thought of as an event comparable in magnitude to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all said, Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He ascends into heaven, He's crowned in glory, and He sends the Spirit in fulfillment of what was prophesied. So 5 of the 7 have already been fulfilled. So nobody must ever come to you or to me and say to me as they did, you see, Warwick, Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16, Acts 1:5, Mark 1:8, John 1:33, it all says you must be baptized with the Spirit. I say to them, my dear brother, my sister in Christ, that's happened. It's being fulfilled. Jesus has already baptized his followers in the Holy Spirit on those occasions. There are only 7 references to the Spirit, baptism. 5 have been fulfilled. So let's come then to the 6th one. And that is when the baptism of the Spirit is viewed historically. And there it is on the outline. It's in Acts 10 and verses 44 to 48. Now, here we are dealing with one of the historical sections of the Bible in nature. It refers back in narrative form to what had been prophesied by John and by Jesus and was then fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. We've seen that. But when Peter went out from Pentecost and began to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, an amazing and wonderful thing happened. Cornelius, a Gentile, received the Holy Spirit. It was a wonderful, wonderful thing that occurred. So when Peter returned to Jerusalem from Caesarea, he was called by the other apostles to explain what had happened. And this is what he said. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it did on us at the beginning. I remembered how the word of the Lord, he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withhold God? So what happened for Cornelius? Same thing. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit simultaneously with his belief. 6 of the passages that the New Testament teaches us on the baptism of the Holy Spirit then tell me it was fulfilled at Pentecost and it occurred in a man's life by the name of Cornelius. So there's only one more passage for you and I to go to get absolute clarity in 2008. And where do I go? I go to the didactic passage. I go to that passage that our brother Shane read to us. And here is the clear teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit for you and me today. The 7th and the last passage is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit. Now, friends, what does that passage tell us? And I want you to notice 4 very, very important things, if I may stress that for you. What's the first one? The first thing is, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is common to every true believer. See what it says? Read it carefully. Verse 13. We were all baptized by one Spirit. It's not for one or two. It's not for some super spirituals. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with the speaking in tongues. But what it does tell me is that it's the common experience of every true believer. That's what the Bible tells me. So if there's a book or a DVD or a CD, or you get onto the internet and you hear some folks explaining to us, I was a Christian and I had this extra second experience where I was baptized with the Spirit, then you must correct them. Because the Bible teaches us, friends, that the baptism of the Spirit is common to all. Secondly, notice, I'm sure you picked that up as well, it was in the past. It says we were all baptized. It was in the past. Notice carefully the tense there. It does not say we will be, or we may be, or we should be, or we ought to be. It doesn't say that. The Bible says we were. The tense there, if I may clarify that, in the Greek aorist, which points to an accomplished feat in the past. So when did it occur? The moment you saw that you were a sinner, and you realized you were lost and without God, and the Holy Spirit very graciously worked in you as He worked in me, and He showed us our sin, and He showed us what Jesus did on the cross as we sang just now, and He gave you the desire, and He gave you the ability to repent, and to trust in Jesus, and to be born again. And the very second you were born again, the very moment you became a real Christian, not only were your sins forgiven, friends, not only was your guilt taken away, but God baptized you into Christ by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to live in your life, and the whole work of transformation now begins. That's why you've changed. That's the miracle that has occurred. When the Spirit of God came into your life, it's a common experience. It's a past experience. Thirdly, notice, it was into Christ. At the very moment of a conversion, the sinner is saved, baptized with the Spirit, incorporated into the body of Christ. When you see it like this, it's a beautiful teaching. Instead of dividing Christians, instead of being a divisive factor, some have had it, some haven't had it, understood biblically, it's the most wonderful uniting factor that the New Testament teaches. We've all had it. If only somebody had helped me when I was a young Christian at university, when I went to that church, and there I was kneeling down, I didn't know what was happening. I really had never been taught. And people were laying hands on me and wanting me to speak in tongues and experience the baptism. But I'm able now to say, my friends, you are not right. The Bible teaches me. It's a wonderful experience that's happened to every Christian at their conversion. Praise God for that. That's what's happened to you. That's why your life has been turned inside out. So the fourth thing is, this means that there are no distinctions among believers. We are all brothers. We are all Christians growing slowly, sometimes making mistakes, but we are all together. We are all one. There's no one better than the other. We are all part of a family. And that old saint, Bishop Mole, put it like this very nicely. He says, may I say with tenderness and deep sympathy that a mistake seems to underlie the practice that is not uncommon among many sincere Christians of waiting and praying for a special baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to be more effective for the Lord. Remember, by one Spirit, we have all been baptized into one body, and now our part is to open in humble faith all the avenues and regions of the soul that we might be filled by His glorious presence. The last thing I want you to notice, and then we'll wrap it up, is this. There are three passages that sometimes some Christians take us to and say, hey, Warwick, I understand what you've said. I can't argue against that. But there are some possible exceptions. And the first one is in Acts 8, verses 5 to 17. When Philip goes to Samaria, he preaches Christ. He performs miracles there. The Samaritans were stirred. Many of them professed faith and were baptized. The apostles in Jerusalem heard about this. They go up to Samaria to find out what God has been doing. And in it says this, and they began by laying their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, why was that? Almost seems to go against what I've shown you. Not at all. Listen to what was happening. At that time, probably in a sense it's still going on today over there, there was tremendous hatred, animosity, misunderstanding between the Jews and the Samaritans. And God in His wonderful wisdom allowed this unique event to happen. So here were the Samaritans. They professed faith in Christ. They were truly converted, but the Spirit had not yet been given. God held that back for a moment until Peter and the other apostles came and were Jews and were used of God to unite the church, to unite those who for years and years and years had been divided. And in this unique and glorious experience, the old split between the Jews and the Samaritans was now healed. The Holy Spirit had brought together two groups of people that were miles apart. So as Billy Graham, that lovely man of God that we all know, says, and so the situation in Samaria, as we read in Acts chapter 8, was absolutely unique. It was. So you cannot go back there. The other exception possibly is in Acts chapter 9, where Paul is relating his conversion. But again, that's a clearer one for us, isn't it? When did Paul receive the Spirit? He explains it so nicely to us there. When he came to Christ. The other one is in Acts 19, where Paul visited Ephesus. And he arrives in Ephesus. It's actually quite an amazing little passage there. Because when he arrives, he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there is the Holy Spirit. The answer is, we haven't even heard about Him. We don't know anything about Him. Why not? They were thoroughly unsaved. Paul explains the gospel. He leads them to Christ. They were wonderfully saved. They were wonderfully baptized in the Spirit and brought into the family of God. The New Testament is clear. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has happened to all who repent and turn to Christ and are wonderfully saved. And our deep longing, not for you as it is for me, our deep longing is now to grow in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got one little thing I want to stress for you. I do this to help you, if I may. So maybe some of you are like I was when I first became a Christian, not realizing all these things. Listen to what I want to share with you quickly. As you look at the book of Acts, there are 9 instances in the book of Acts where people are described as having been filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know an interesting thing? There's not a mention of speaking in tongues. There are a further 21 instances in Acts. 21 further instances, and I've got all the references for you if you want them afterwards, where people are described as having come to salvation and they didn't speak in tongues. In other words, we say to some of our brothers and sisters, your emphasis is incorrect. There's no need whatsoever for any Christian to speak in tongues. It's not, from the New Testament, it's not the evidence that you are baptized with the Spirit. What's the evidence? The evidence is that you are portraying the fruit of the Spirit living in your life. And so, my brothers and sisters, this evening, here we are at our little church at Christchurch. And we say, in a day where there's so much uncertainty and lack of clarity, what does the Word of God say? It says to you, your greatest need, as it was for me, is to come to Christ. We need to be born again. We need to be saved. That's the greatest need in my life. Sad, eh, to read what's happening to Paul Gascoigne. Yep, so you're watching that on the news. Probably the greatest footballer a few years ago. Famous, famous, famous. And what's happened since soccer finished? His life's in an absolute shambles. He's now in a home where they're trying to protect him. It's a tragic story. You see, a man who had everything, but he had nothing. He needs Jesus. Pray for him. What do you and I need above everything else? We need to come to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to him. When you come to Christ, he baptizes you by the Spirit into Christ. When you come to Christ, you've got everything. There's nothing more. Everything is in Jesus. There's nothing extra. There's no new revelation. There's no new experience. There's nothing extra. Everything is in Christ. And Christ has come to live in you and in me. Our longing now is to grow in that, to love him and to serve him and to experience the ongoingness as we steep ourselves in God's precious word. When has it happened? The moment you turned to Christ. What I'm going to show with you next Sunday night, and then we'll wrap it up, and then Shane will be back with us again, is the filling of the Spirit. The fruit. What will you notice in somebody's life? What will you see? How will it affect us? What is the fruit? Oh, we'll show that and how we long to see that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And in a day of such confusion, sometimes we can turn and see the clarity of the Bible. And I pray for each one of us here this evening that you'll bring us to wonderful relief, wonderful peace, knowing that in Jesus we have all that we need. That by your grace we have been baptized by the Spirit into your glorious family. Please part us now, Lord God, with your blessing, we pray, in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.